We're going to begin a new sermon series today that I've just been dying to get to. You're going to hear tons more puns throughout this series about what we're getting at there at the subject hand. But before we release too many, I want to give you a little clip that I think serves as a fitting introduction for a series about Am I Ready to Die? And it's a series from the movie Battleship that I think has a poignant word for each and every one of us here today. And so I want to play this clip as a little introduction to the sermon. Weapon now!
We are going to die.
We are going to die. You're going to die. I'm going to die. We're all going to die.
Great line to begin a series on death in that way. You're going to die. I'm going to die. We're all going to die. Now, before, with that slogan in mind, before you really start testing me on my Battleship trivia, I will just tell you up front, know very little about it outside of that clip, but Lance was teaching me how to use the sound system and the TVs and the Life Center at the end of January or December, and he played part of that clip, was on it for that, and I said, Lance, you are a genius, not only because you know how to work all this tech stuff, but because you just gave me an illustration for an upcoming sermon series. I think it's great. I think it's poignant. You're going to die. I'm going to die. We're all going to die. And I think we need to know that truth. Because in the staring in that truth then sets us up to what's next and the answers that our faith has for the answer of that. And so repeatedly, we're going to look at the reality bluntly that you're going to die. I'm going to die. That we're all going to die. But did you catch those of you that are Battleship fans? What they drop in the midst of that realization has an effect that turns the ship in another direction. He says, drop it now at the very beginning of the clip. He's talking about an anchor. And you heard the chain going, that anchor turns the ship in a completely different direction that's enabled to stare this death menace that's coming out of the water there and to deal with death directly and actually deal death its blow, put death to death. Christian, that's our story. We follow a risen Savior, one who tasted death personally himself on the cross and came out on the other side more alive. There's many that maybe need to avoid the subject of death or to treat it at arm's length. Not you, Christian. Not you, follower of Jesus, who is that anchor that turns a ship around, enables you to face death with courage, with conviction, and come out on the other side more alive. That's our story as followers of Jesus. And so that's the story, I hope, in the midst of this bluntness of the reality that we are mortal creatures. You're going to die. I'm going to die. We're all going to die. To see that in the bluntness of that, the good news of the gospel of what Jesus affords us. It's going to be our Lenten series, and it's going to lead us into that Easter excitement of Jesus' defeat of death as we journey through it together. Now, let me just say some opening words in regards to our series on death, Am I Ready to Die? And one of those is that movie clips probably won't be very unlikely in the weeks to come. We're going to be looking at death through the media of movies. And part of that is because we live in a culture increasingly that wants to avoid death. Like, think of just the way that we deal with death nowadays. I've noticed that this shift, at least in my lifetime, we no longer call funerals funerals, with some exceptions. We often call them celebrations of life. Like, our verbiage has changed. Why? Because funerals give the impression of grieving, of a sense of loss, and gathering around that, where celebrations of life put the positive spin on that way. We dress our deceased, right, to look more alive. Hire specialists to cloak them in makeup, put on their best clothes that they've picked out before that occasion there. We have special lighting to shine on them to make them look more alive. We lay them in satin pillows and comfort it up as much as we can for those that have open caskets, if even we go that route. And please, do not hear this as judgments, right or wrong, that we should or shouldn't be doing those things. I'm just trying to point the way we deal with death in our culture. In the way we try to make even death more lifelike. And heaven forbid someone doesn't go through that funeral process or at least say a date for that funeral within 3 days, right? because we want to close this book as soon as possible. Put closure on it, right? Where in other cultures or other parts of the world, it's a month-long, if not year-long process of grieving the deceased. I'm reading in my own personal Bible reading, just finishing the book of Deuteronomy. And Moses dies at the end of the book of Deuteronomy. Israelites park it for 30 days in the desert to grieve the loss. And we're doing it in 3 days' time, if not more. Like I said, not judgments or critiques on right or wrong. It's just an observation how we deal with death in this neck of the woods, this corner of the globe, this normal that we wake up to as in the West. Case in point, to put a stat out, 1940s America, most people died at home. If someone was in the prolonged stages of death, they chose to do it at home around what was familiar and the family and faces that could have some final visits. And so they did it at home, 1940s America. And many at that time, especially in settings like we were in, had family farms where you were associated with death on a daily basis, right? Like an animal dies, a farm animal or something like that. So you're having to deal with death. Fast forward to 1980s America, 17% died at home. From just 4 decades prior to most everyone dying at home to 1980s, 17% dying at home. And I imagine that number's probably climbed up some because hospice has become aware of this and there's home health care through hospice. And so I imagine it's higher than 17% today, but it still gives the impression of the shift, rather, of how death in our culture we want to keep at arm's length. It's an uncomfortable topic. An avoidable topic until we have to deal with it by someone close to us dying or that personal news to ourselves in that way. We try to keep death at arm's length. And Christian, I'm just trying to here to tell you today, you're going to die. I'm going to die. We're all going to die, whether we want to keep this subject at arm's length or not. And I think the boast of Christianity is to deal with it head on. Because as we're dealing with it head on, we're standing face to face with a Savior who's tasted death and come out on the other side. You can approach the subject differently when Jesus makes a difference in your life. And so that's the cards shown up front, okay? Lousy at poker because I'm a preacher. Just showing you the cards up front. This series, we're going to try to deal with uncomfortable, avoidable subjects because we ain't approaching this series like just an average individual. We're approaching this series as a follower of Jesus who's walked into death and come out on the other side more alive. And so we'll hear that many times through the refrain. Something unique about this series, what we'll be doing through this is we don't just want to approach this series from the eternal perspective. I certainly don't think I'm doing my job if we don't deal with it from eternal perspective, because I believe as pastor, part of my job is to prepare us to die and to die well. I do think that's a part of my position as a pastor, to walk with people through that gateway of death in that way. And so yes, we're going to deal with it from an eternal perspective, but we also want to deal with it from an earthly perspective. And that is, what are some arrangements that I have to make? What are some things that I have to think about? Not only for my eternal future, but just to set aside some things properly in place for those that I'm leaving behind. Whether that's offspring, whether that's friends, who's going to grieve our loss, and how do I make them ready or prepare them for my death as well? And so we're going to look at this from a twofold angle, earthly and eternal arrangements. And to do so, we're bringing in a lot of guest speakers as a part of this series. Next week, as a matter of fact, we're going to bring in a representative from Oxter Funeral Home who's just going to share from their funeral director position some things that we need to be aware of working with families, one to two things that would be helpful for us to be thinking about in those planning purposes. Week after that, we're going to have a representative from Foose & Foose Funeral Services in town doing the same thing. Week after that, it's going to be Wes Miller from Edward Jones dealing with a little financial perspective of end-of-life planning. And the week following that, we're going to have our own Dr. Eli Ross that will be sharing just a hospitalist perspective, a medical side of some final arrangements and things to think through as it relates to death as well. And so eternal, earthly, it's all going to be included while we look at Jesus, the one who genuinely has tasted death and risen from the dead that gives us our hope and our conviction. So that's where we're headed. I'll warn you, it's been 2 weeks since I've done this. I've got tons of pent-up energy even after Wednesday and even after the first Sunday today. So just brace in. Going to be a long one. We're dealing with a great subject, death. We're going to go through it together by looking at an overview. We're going to start with a text that I use from time to time at funerals in Psalm 39, and then asking some facts, some frequently asked questions about death and dying and what the biblical response is. So today's going to be an overview. Next week, we're going to get more individualized and specialized, like how do I get right with God? How do I bury the hatchet that I may have been carrying around a lifetime with other people? And how do I work on these human relationships? How do I leave behind a blessing, and not just financial, but a legacy, some words that I need to say before I pass in those ways. So we're going to deal with some more specific things weeks to come, overview this week. Before we get into any of that, let's pray and ask God to open us up to that. Dear Lord, a subject that maybe we would like to avoid, and yet, Lord, a subject that we can't dance around because death is a reality that we're all going to have to deal with. As the movie said, we're going to die. But through that death, Lord, I just pray that you would show us that anchor that we have in Jesus, and that we would drop that anchor, that we would cling tight to the cross of Christ, and that would give us courage, that would give us conviction, that would give us the hope of what lies beyond. Not wishful thinking, but the assurance of things yet to come, as your word says of what hope truly is for a believer. So impart that in us, we pray, as we deal with this these next 5 weeks together. It's in Jesus' name we ask all this. And his people said, amen, amen. Psalm 39 is our text today. It's a psalm of David there. He's the penning words of it. And so if you've heard David's words there, you know he's a godly man in Scripture. Did a lot of good things, but he's also a guilty man, right? He's done some things that are kind of tabloid news in his kingdom in that way. And so I think he approaches death from a good perspective, but both godliness and guiltiness, and both is infused in what he's going to pray out to God as he's considering his own mortality. We're going to pick up in verse 4. He says there's some things burning on his heart in the first three verses. He closes with a prayer of God in the closing verses, and in the meat of it, he's dealing with this issue of mortality in Psalm 39. He says this, framed in a prayer, he says, Lord, remind me how brief my time on earth will be. Remind me that my days are numbered, how fleeting my life is. I love that about David. He doesn't want to pretend like death is not a reality that he's going to have to face someday, right? He's asking God, show me how much time is left on the clock, God, how fleeting my life is, how numbered my days are. I like college basketball, especially at this time of the year. March Madness around the corner in that way. And I've noticed some things in all my years watching college basketball, waiting to fill out the perfect bracket. I've discovered this about it. You coach and you play a different way when there's 10 seconds left in the game rather than 10 minutes. College basketball fans, any of you out there, do you notice that about the game? The urgency, the pace, the way the coach calls up the play, and the way they utilize their timeouts, it's a lot different with 10 seconds left in the game than 10 minutes left in the game. That's what David's praying here. God, make me aware of how much time is left on the clock so I play this game in the right way, right? So that we make the most of every moment in this life. God, show me how fleeting my life is and that my clock is ticking so that I make the most moves in this fading and fleeting moment of life. That's his prayer. God, show me the clock. And he goes on to say this, you've made my life no longer than the width of my hand. My entire lifetime, just a moment to you. At best, each of us is but a breath. The Psalms, if you've never read them before, they're poetic in imagery as they're detailing the truth behind it. And so it's using some imagery to illustrate some important truths. And David's done it right here in Psalm 39. He calls his life no longer than the width of his hand. Look at your hand a moment. Just look at the width of your hand. There ain't much to that width of the hand, right? Not a rhetorical thing. It's literally right there before you, but there's not much to it. And David's seeing the whole continuum of human history, right? Centuries and centuries and millennia before him, and centuries and century and millennium before him. And here's David staring at the face of his hand, realizing, I'm just a blip on that screen, right? It's just a moment. And if that one doesn't sink in, right? He says, each of us, but a breath. Breathe for a moment, huh? In one. Out the other, Well, that wasn't long, right? That's what David's getting at in this imagery way, that our life is short. It's fleeting, no longer than the width of the hand and the grand scope of human history, or in one aisle, out the next there, and that's us. The brevity, the fleeting moments of life. And then he gets to that word Selah. Bible commentators, they wonder what Selah means. It's a musical term, they know that much, but they don't know the meaning quite, except to say that it seems to be a pause. When there's Selahs in the Psalms, it's a little pause for reflection and to think about it. David gives that comment about the width of the hand, the inhale and exhale, and he says, just think about that for a moment. Don't race away into the next matter of life. Just think about how fleeting your life is for the moment. He's offering a reflection on that, something that we're doing for 5 weeks, reflecting on our mortality. And then he leads to this, asking about the pace and the purpose of life. He says, we're merely moving shadows. All our busy rushing ins and nothing. We heap up wealth, not knowing who will spend it. He's asking some difficult questions about why we do what we do on the time of earth when the seconds are ticking down, right? He's talking about the pace of life. He's talking about the purpose of life, the pace of life. Our busy, busy, busy rushing ends in nothing. Does life feel overcrammed, overscheduled, busy in any which way, going every direction and wondering, am I really going in the right direction in all these directions that we're traveling? That's the question David's asking. What's this busyness? What's it amounting to? This rushing? What am I accomplishing? And remember, David's got a lot on his plate, right? He's a king. He was an army general. He's a father in all this. There's a lot on his plate. And he's wondering, what is this a lot? Where am I heading? What place am I pointing to that is purposeful in all that? I heap up wealth. And David had wealth, not knowing who will spend it. Some things haven't changed in centuries since David, right? Where's the wealth go after we pass away? Is our 401k that important when we're in a coffin? Asking. U.S. currency, does that help in eternity in that kind of way? Does it matter the places we've gone or the people we've seen when we're in the furniture of a coffin? Like, are we going to be regretting, man, I never saw Magic Kingdom. Here's God's kingdom, but I've never been to Magic Kingdom. Is that going to be the regret on us? I think these are some of the things David's asking in all this there. Things that we can consume our time on this earth, do they really matter in the grand scheme of things? If we look beyond just our handbreadth into the whole timeline of eternity, is this an important issue? And please don't hear this as a tirade from a preacher saying, you know, some of the things that we pack in our schedule are bad things, or we shouldn't be going anywhere or doing anything. God in his word for his people have places to go, days to celebrate, things to accumulate and all that. This is not that issue. It's just asking the question, what's the main issue? I think what I would have to say is these are background beat matters, right? We just don't want to lose in the background beat the main concert that's before us, right? Like don't let a harmonica drown out Niagara Falls. That's the Christian journey, right? Don't let the minimal things drown out the main thing that is pursuing God. And that's what David's getting at with what he says next. So, Lord, where do I put my hope? If this is the reality, busy, 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 accumulating for what? Where is my hope? What's my purpose in life? David draws the conclusion, my only hope is in you. What's it all about? It's pretty pointless unless it's stored up in some way with you. My hope is in you, God. My hope for beyond the grave, my hope for purposeful existence, something that won't end when I'm 6 foot under and all this, it can only be found only in you, God. My hope is in you, David exclaims in all of that. And there is where I think David drops the mic, because he realizes he's in trouble, right? If his only hope is in God, and yet David knows the things David's done, he realizes something's not computing here. God is God, holy, good. David is not. Bluntly, he's done some things he regrets, right? Scripture labels them as adultery, murder. His family is a dysfunction, even as his empire is running and all this stuff there. David realizes in his heart of hearts, even as if he's fooled other people, that there's something not right in the sight of an all-holy God for David himself, and yet his hope is there, and yet he is here. What's he to do? Hope that his good deeds outweigh his bad deeds? Does that really how God computes things? If God is good all the time and David is only good some of the time, that's not computing with God's standard, right? And so David realizes, I'm in trouble, which I think leads him to this final exclamation here in this point, verse 8. Rescue me from my rebellion. God, save me. God, you are holy and I am not. You are sinless, I am sinful. And God, you're my only hope, yet I'm hopeless if I'm left to myself to try to attain you. Rescue me, God. Throw me a lifeline. And that's what God does to the person and work of Jesus, right? It's not the good deeds outweighing the bad deeds. It's that God's lived among us, thrown us the lifeline through the cross by which purchases your forgiveness and my forgiveness and David's forgiveness. There's a reason to keep hoping when your hope is rooted in him and what he's done to rescue, even in the midst of the rebellions, to rescue us and save us. Let's keep that outlook as we keep staring down death and this reality of the good news proclaimed in the midst of the difficult, uncomfortable news of death and judgment and that which awaits. In a normal sermon, that could be the end. But a series on death, you got to keep going, right? Got to keep going. And so I want to ask you some frequently asked questions on death. With that serving as the opening and overview of all this, I want to deal with some specific questions on death and dying and where it comes in the biblical storyline of things with the moments that follow. And so if you're following along in your message outline, number one on it for question is, where does death come from? Where does death come from in this plans and purposes of God? The Bible tells us it comes, the first introduction to it rather, is in Genesis 2:17. As a matter of fact, in the Old Testament alone, death is mentioned 835 times. Like we might live in a culture that wants to avoid death or keep death at arm's length. The Bible doesn't. 835 times in that first half of the book alone. I didn't even tally the New Testament in that way because death has four different words used in the search engines for the Bible software that I had. So I wasn't even going there. Old Testament alone, 835. New Testament, there's four different words to encompass death. And it doesn't happen long for the first word of that 835 to be dropped on page 2, chapter 2, Genesis chapter 2 in this. If you've followed along to Genesis 1 and 2, God's making all things, and it's good, and it's healthy, and it's life-giving, and it's vibrant, and it's beautiful, and it's pleasurable. These are all words that God keeps dropping in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 for his created order and universe that he designed. But like a manufacturer does at times, when they make a product, they'll slap a warning sticker on the product. This is how the product works best. Used contrary to the manufacturer's design, this could happen. And God's doing that same thing with his creation. It's good, it's beautiful, it's life-giving, it's pleasurable, but used contrary to the creator's design, there's a warning of death. And God put it this way to mankind. God commanded the man, you're free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you will certainly die. Warning label. Disobedience to the giver of life leads to death. Disobedience to the giver of life leads to eventual death. And the Bible labels disobedience as sin, just so we're on the same words and verbiage in all this. To sin against God is to choose death itself. Jesus' storybook Bible puts it this way. Hope we're reading this to our kids there, because we're not only teaching our kids something in this transaction, we're learning something in all this as well. Love the way they put the Garden of Eden story and the repercussions of all this on that next page and page 30 of your Jesus' storybook Bible. It says this. You see, God knew if they, that's Adam and Eve, that's mankind, that's us, if they ate the fruit, they would think they didn't need God. And they would try to make themselves happy without God. But God knew there was no such thing as happiness without him, and life without him wouldn't be life at all. We say it this way many a times here. I just hope it's a visual picture for us. If God's the giver of life, right? And he's made life in Genesis 1 and 2 of goodness, of beauty, of pleasure, of all that in life. If we're staring at life and staring at obedience, the moment we turn our back on him, What Scripture labels as sin or disobedience, the moment we stare and turn away from the giver of life, what are we staring at? It's not life, right? We've turned our back on life. We're staring at death, disease, disorder, disobedience, dysfunction, all those things opposite to how the manufacturer first created life to be lived in all of its fullness in that way. It's the decision that we made paired up with Adam and Eve and say, I wasn't there, preacher man. Adam did it. Eve did it. Was it my doing there? Well, God's created a universe. How he set this up, right? Was he put the top domino as you and me, human beings. And as a result, when one domino topples, when one domino falls, if it being the top domino, every single domino in its wake that it's connected to will topple with it. And that's the picture we have in Genesis 1 and 2 when God tosses the keys to Adam and Eve, right? He says, rule the earth, subdue it, have dominion over it, aka you're in charge here. I made this for your good. It works best when you obey me. Turn your back on me. There's a fall from it, and you're not staring at life. When Adam and Eve's domino falled, every domino caught connected to that domino suffers in its wake. And so in a real way, when we take a bite on sin, our DNA, back at the beginning, was twisted towards that which was not life-giving. And so we have a world where bad things happen. In the created cosmos, including in the genetic level of this being, there's a twisting in all of that connected to that domino that serves as ripple effect and repercussions for that. The Bible would say, for the wages of sin is death. Disobedience always pays something out, and that payment is death. Part of the reason why, when Jesus came to save us from our sin, he's got to taste death in that transaction. Why? Because he's matching bank accounts. What we're going to go through, he goes through. If he's going to save us from death, he's got to reach into that lowest point and taste it for himself to lead us out of it there. It's part of that gospel truth that Romans 6 for classifies with the wages of sin is death. That's where death comes from. At least the biblical picture of things, where death comes from, is back in the beginning, connected to sin's consequences, to disobedience in that way. Question two, what happens after I die? What happens after I die? And the biblical answer for that is judgment. As harsh or opinionated as we may get with that, the Bible's clear that after we die, there's judgment. Hebrews 9 says it this way, just as people are destined to die once, to die once and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many. He'll appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. Yet again in 2 Corinthians 5, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each of us may receive what is due for us in the things done while in the body, whether good or bad in that way. What's the Bible saying in all this? After we die, clearly, judgment. There's judgment in that. And before we throw the tomatoes my direction here and say, preacher, I can't believe you'd believe that. Let me just push back. Makes me uncomfortable as well. And yet, what's it matter what our opinion is on this subject? We're not the ones that get to call the shots in this, right? And so we got to ask ourselves the question, does my opinion carry more weight than the authority of God? Unlikely. What's your opinion matter to the Creator? And as harsh as that may be, you got to remember the Creator's got your care in mind too. When he's given these verdicts and all of this there, it's always laced in his love and laced in his care. But he's clear about this. Death equals judgment. There is judgment on the other side of death. So this reality, you're going to die, I'm going to die, we're all going to die, says this reality with it. When we die, we're facing judgment, all of us. That computes in that way. And I think we would do better, make better use of the 10 seconds left we have on the clock. I think we would do better if we stop railing and fighting against that and start asking ourselves the question, God, if this is the way it is, what do I need to do? What do I need to be? How do I need to bow before your judgment rather than just raising the fist saying, I don't like it that way. I wish I could call the shots in that way, right? I think we'd do better if we frame the question, how do I live in the midst of this verdict rather than fight and angry and be opinionated against it there? I think we'd do better in that way. And I would add too, this isn't just a Christian stance on this, right? You look at the doctrines of every world religion, Judaism, Islam, Hindu, Buddhism, they all have offshoots of this reality that there is judgment. They might parcel it out differently in different ways, but they're all in agreement. And we're not always in agreement on all things, right? But in this thing, they're in agreement that there is judgment in some way, shape, or form for human existence in all this. So it's not a new phenomena, just to Christian lenses. What is, I would add, subtle difference in Christianity is how judgment gets parceled out. Because in Christian understanding of things, God calls the shots. He's the one on the judge's stool. It's his gavel. He calls the shots. After death, there is judgment. Disobedience has to be accounted for. But what Christianity teaches is the judge then climbs off the bench. He takes off his judge's robes and he puts on your clothes. When Jesus walks among us, through the person and work of Jesus, the incarnate Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, it's God himself, the judge, the justice label there, that's stepping off the bench, taking off the robe, putting on your clothes, and dying the death you deserve in your place on the cross. He tasted death for you. Why? So that he could then lead us through death's portal into eternal life with him. That's different. No other God does that on your behalf. And so God is both just and gracious. He both lives up to the standard and he gives you what you would never deserve or merit or earn in your own being. You see how Christians walk that line of justice and grace and can speak it from the same lips because of what God has done, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit on your behalf. After you die, there's judgment. The better role than railing against God is to see that beautiful picture and display of his love on the cross and to bow the knee to the way that God has made a way back home to him through Jesus. There's a follow-up to this question that I didn't include in these notes so much, but came aware of it in the light of the Wednesday service. We have a little bit more of a dialogue service with the Wednesday At-Risk Club, and one of the things that came up as a part of that service is they asked, after judgment, then are we raised as spirits and souls or as bodies? They had that question because they've heard both at times in the Bible or from preachers in the past. And like I said, not on this, but I would give you some references that are included in your message outline. The Christian stance is this, is the Apostles' Creed. We believe in the resurrection of the body. We're bodily resurrected people, right? Jesus did that when he rose from the dead. He was risen in a bodily form. The disciples, they could touch it. He was eating food among them. He was bodily raised up. The Christian stance in all this of judgment and after death and all that is it's a twofold step process. One is, Paul's words, to be absent from the body is to be present from the Lord. There's a time in our existence. After we die, we appear before the judgment seat, and there's an existence for followers of Jesus in God's presence as a soul, but not as a body. Say, preacher, you just said you believed in resurrection of the body. What's going on in this? Immediate ramifications, absent from the body, present with the Lord, awaiting the resurrection day of Jesus' returning. And so that reference, 1 Thessalonians 4, talks about Jesus coming again, and those who are still alive meet him in the air. He's bringing with those saints who have passed before him, and there's a grand family reunion and faith in the air as then Jesus ushers in the new heavens and new earth. So there's a time for those who die on this side of eternity before Jesus is returning that to be absent from the body, present with the Lord as a soul state, awaiting the resurrection of the body that happens on Jesus' return, where souls and bodies meet, reunion in the air, and ushering in the new kingdom, the kingdom of God and all that. 1 Thessalonians 4. So it's a mixing of things. We may segue around back to that later on in the series as we deal with some other eternal matters there. But those are just some events, what happens after we die. There's life after death, and life after death in that kind of a way. We'll need to say more about that in the weeks to come there. Number three, though. What's the point and purpose of death? Just looking at overview issues, is there a point to death in all of this? We already said with question number one that death is a consequence of sin. And so part of the purpose of death is that it's a ramification, an effect. God made a cause and effect universe. It's an effect of disobedience from the giver of life. And so we talked about that before, but I think there's more of a reason too. Because the scriptures also say, where sin increased, grace increased all the more. Translation, when I don't believe death was in God's plan A for humanity. Just reading through Genesis 1 and 2, God planned life and good life and beautiful life for this human creature. But he did warn that this could go wrong if we go wrong in obedience to him, if we disobey him. And so I don't think in Genesis 1 and 2 telling of things that death was in God's plan A plan for humanity. I think he planned something else, but wasn't surprised by the change of plans of sin's consequence in this. And so when death starts to propagate there as an act of disobedience, God's not up there like, oh no, I didn't see this coming. Oh no, this wasn't down the pike. God's outside of time. He's sovereign. He's in control of this. And so he's making a plan out of that recycled trash of disobedience in that way. He's recycling it. He's redeeming it, is the Bible's word in that. And I think one of the plans that he makes of this is death now becomes this regular reminder that we are mortal, that we are human, that we are not self-sufficient. These are realities that were always there, but sometimes we can pretend like they're not realities, right? When we can do things of our own and we got our own strength and our own resources and all that, we can push some things at arm's length saying, nope, that's not my reality, until we get enough decades to our days. And all of a sudden, I can't do that which I did decades before. Or this hurts. Or where did this come from and all that? And we start to stare in the mirror our own mortality. That's a humbling time, right? When our body isn't doing what it did a couple decades before that. It's a humbling reality that I think is God's grace and all that, reminding us we could never do it alone. We are always needy creatures. We've always been dependent on his being. Sometimes it's just more obvious than other times. And in those latter times, it's more obvious. You know what else we have to do when we age more? We have to ask for help more. Right? When we age more, there's some things that we can't do, and then we have to go through that humbling thing of, help me. Help me. I need some help. Is that a grace of God that helps us to frame some words that are uncomfortable to us? And that we have to receive as a gift, something that we can't repay or pay forward when we say help. You see, these aren't just physical realities, right? This is the reality of our walk with God. We need to learn how to say those words, help me, rescue me, David's words, right? Save me. I can't do this in of myself. Aging is a grace of God that can help teach us these things if we're not so stubborn or prideful, boastful, to not learn these lessons. I think they're a grace of God in those latter stages. And then lastly, I think death's purpose, it can serve as a portal to the eternal. Can you imagine living your existence like you have now for forever? And so maybe there's some good days in that too, but there's some days like you got to worry about who's breathing my air and do they got a pandemic with each puff of air? Is that a fun world to live in where pandemics are a reality and you don't know what you'll wake up to the next day? Is it a fun reality to wonder what's going to happen in the middle of the East that's just going to create a turmoil across the globe of another world war? Is that a fun reality to live into? These realities of conflicts or wars or sicknesses where cancers can be terminal and all this, is that fun realities to live into? I was having a conversation this weekend with friends there, and we were talking about the movie Groundhog's Day. Remember that one, or am I dating myself? Bill Murray, he just repeats that day, Groundhog's Day, over and over and over again. And at the beginning stages, it's kind of fun, right? He's doing all the things he wish he always would do with no ramifications, because that day just repeats itself, and so he's living it up, living large. But about halfway through the movie, things turn for him, right? And he realizes this kind of existence is meaningless. I mean, if everything I'm doing just repeats itself that next day over, this kind of stinks. And what's he try to do? He tries to escape it, right? He does some self-harm. He starts walking out in front of traffic or doing things like that to try to end this cycle because it's meaningless. It's void of purpose in all this. Can you imagine if God, at the end of Adam and Eve's sin of disobedience, just says, okay, that's the way it's going to be for forever. No way out of it. It's just going to repeat over and over and over again. And so Cain and Abel and the family conflict, oh, that's going to be your reality today and tomorrow and the next day. Do you know how heartbreaking that would be? Instead, what God's done is graciously, he's enabled death. Without authoring death, don't hear those words out of my mouth. God only created life. You remember, we chose death when we bit into disobedience in that way. But God graciously allows death to have a place in his life-giving realm so that now the cycle can end. Now there's a portal to the eternal. Now you walk through death not as a repetition of all the past and pain and problems, but no, it's ushering in eternal life in his presence. It's another way God graciously is doing what's undeserved by those who went with the warning sticker in a different direction. And so by all means, I hope no one's hearing this as a portal to the eternal by saying that we should hasten death in any which way or that it's longed for in that way. If we hear that message, we hear the wrong one. It is not that in the least, but it's a staring down death with a courage and conviction and a hope on the other side. And so like I said, maybe that's one of those we just need to file away and readdress, but I need to say that up front so that we aren't getting the wrong impression. Is death a friend or a foe? I'm not giving that one to you because I didn't give it to the first service because we ran out of time, and I'm looking up at the time and it's 11:30 time right now. But to just give you the short answer, yes. Is death a friend? Yes. Is death a foe? Yes. It's the both and in Scripture. 1 Corinthians 15 refers to death as being the last enemy that Jesus is defeating in that way. And so there's certainly enemy language with death, but it's also a friend, right? Paul says in the book of Philippians, to live is Christ. To die is gain. He says when he's writing to a young man he's been mentoring by the name of Timothy, he knows he's on his deathbed, Paul himself, he calls death the prize. Not a consolation prize. Not a good afterthought after you've lived your life on this earth. No, he said there's the prize, not this the prize. Not that being a consolation prize, just something tacked on at the end. No. Paul's outlook, the look of the New Testament, it is that death, while not to be hastened, is where life is found, in Jesus, risen from the dead. And so Scripture's dance of that, is death a friend, is death a foe? Yes, it's a both and. And I think we could all tell similar stories to that, right? There's times death is a real tragedy, and it hurts. And there's grief, and there's tears, and there's all that just stabs the heart that we wonder, when's this going to end? It's a foe. It's an enemy. We feel that unnaturalness of death. And then there's other conversations too. And maybe I have them more increasingly in the profession that I'm in, but where there's true saints of Jesus that are just longing. They're wondering, why is it taking so long? They've developed a friendship with Jesus in this life, and they're ready to continue that over even deeper in eternal life. And they're longing, they're waiting, and they're wondering, how much longer till God takes me to be with them? And they're asking that question out loud and in the silent moments of their life. So there's the both and, the friend and the foe aspect to this. Do want to deal with this last question, though. This last question in your message outline is, can Christians have confidence in facing death? Yes. Yes. I hope this just resounds through our ears in these 5 weeks to come there. Yes. Christians can have confidence in facing death. Why? We serve a risen Savior. We serve one who's been there. This is not awkward, uncomfortable subjects for us. This is the gospel. This is what God has done through the cross. He tasted death, and 3 days later, up from the grave he arose. Do I got to sing it for you? With a mighty triumph over his foes, he arose the victor from the dark domain. And he lives forever with his saints to reign. He arose, he arose, hallelujah! That's not words of moping and crying. It's confidence, it's conviction. It's this reality that we see that we serve one who's won the victory. So Christian, yes. Can you have confidence in facing death? Yes, when you're staring at Jesus, the one who's defeated death. And it ain't just a Jesus thing either, right? This has been the secret of Christianity since its very beginning. Remember Jesus' followers, those disciples? Every one of them was put in situations of death being in the forefront of their life. And they faced it with courage, with conviction, with hope, because they were seeing beyond the shadow to the light of Jesus. And so they faced their death. They gave their life because this wasn't some wishful thinking for them. This was reality. They'd experienced the risen one, and they were willing to bet their bottom dollar, their life, their last puff on the truth of the promises of Jesus. Paul, same boat. Christians, did you know we're not the first ones to ever face a pandemic too? Did you know that, Christian? Early Christians in Rome, pandemics in the early Roman Empire, even Caesars on the throne and neighbors on the street would comment to the way Christians approached pandemics. Because the way that others, even family members, flocked away from one another, the way Christians would run into those situations to care and to help and to be with the dying. And no, that is not a political statement about what we should be doing in a COVID-19 world. I think we know some things about germs that they didn't quite know of there. I'm not illustrating with that point of take your mask off and run everywhere. That's not the message in all this. Truly, the message in this, though, is in the midst of all circumstances, including death, Christians respond differently. And the early Christians in Rome showed that. Medieval period? Ever heard of the Ars Moriendi? Latin word that means art of dying? Whole genre of literature written by Christians to prepare one another for death and dying, doing what we're doing now. They had a whole genre, a bookshelf, and BAM or something there about how to prepare well for dying Christians. And even us, Methodist roots, that stream of Christianity, the brother of John Wesley, Charles Wesley, was talking to a physician friend of his who commented to this. The physician said to Charles Wesley, "Most people die for fear of dying, but I never met with such a people as yours. They're none of them afraid of death, but are calm, patient, resigned to the last." This doctor, dealing with death in many different circles, notices there's something different about the way these Christians die. With this calmness, this patience, this resignedness, what is it that enables them to stare down death? I'll tell you the secret. It's the anchor. You're going to die. I'm going to die. We're all going to die. But in the midst of that, there's an anchor to let down that is rooted in Jesus Christ. That cross that pays that debt, that forgiveness for us, and that raises us up to eternal life with Him. In the reality of that setting, it's there. Now, my closing words, I promise we're landing the plane now. I will be a good kid following this in that kind of way. But closing words in all this, need to say, the image that keeps coming up as I've been working on this sermon this week about death and how a Christian deals with this is the image that I've been giving is a boxing match. Keep seeing this as a boxing match. And maybe this goes back to that foe point of the point that we skipped over a moment ago, is death being a foe in that way. But I keep imagining us as humanity, we're in a fight in many ways with death. And we've got this courage, we've got this hope, we've got this conviction, but in reality, when death starts hitting close to home, swinging some punches that's a little close, it can hurt. It can be uncomfortable, right? It lands some blows. Have you ever been in a boxing match or just watched the Rocky movies? When a punch is landed to you, the world starts spinning a little bit, right? Gets a little foggy, gets a little dizziness. But fortunately, boxing matches have a moment too, right, where you go back to the corner. The coach pops up in your face. He gives you some pointers in all this. And as you're staring at your coach, it helps the breathing and all that helps alleviate some of the dizziness, some of the fogginess and all that. As you're staring and focusing on him, it helps you catch a breath in a moment to be ready to go back out in the battle. I think that in some ways is a picture of Christianity and death and this fight that we're in. And here's the coach, right? It's Jesus. It's one who's been in the ring before and knows that. That as we stare closer to him, it starts stopping the spin a little bit more and gives us courage, gives us conviction, gives us the breath to fight yet another day. And here's where the illustration breaks down. That bell rings and coach turns around and starts pummeling that enemy that is death. That's the verbiage of Christianity. Jesus has fought the fight. Doesn't mean that we won't taste it. Doesn't mean that death doesn't land some blows that leaves us in moments of confusion and fogginess and cloudiness when we lose a loved one there, when it hurts, when we're told those news that we didn't think we would hear personally ourselves. The world can spin a little bit. What are we to do, Christian? Go back to the corner, stare at the face of Jesus, Remember what he's done, where he's been, and where he's accomplished the victory. And then allow him, as you're clinging to him, allow him to do the victory that only he can do over death, because he's done it before himself. Up from the grave he rose. He promises, Christian. He promises. He says to those that are grieving tears, losing a brother before his time, by the name of Lazarus in Scripture, Jesus says to those mourning and grieving those tears, he says, I'm the resurrection and the life. Believe in me, and even though they die, yet they will live. How can he say those words? Because he's the one who rose from the dead, who holds those keys in his hand, and is an opening up that door for all who follow him in this life to follow him into eternal life. Christian, life can hurt. There's a process of grieving. Our journey is to seek Jesus, to stare at Jesus, to follow Jesus in this life and in the life to come. So take those steps. Amen? Stand as you're able. Let's pray down the benediction together. Dear Lord, it's a subject that's somewhat awkward in the places and spaces many of us live in. We're not around death all that often, Lord, and when we are, it makes us feel uncomfortable. The palms sweat. The words aren't always there. We feel it. And yet, Lord, it's also a subject that is the sweetest news that we've ever heard about a Savior who would step into death's mine to snatch us out of it and into eternal life with him. So, Lord, we're praying wherever we're at today. Maybe some of us come in here today that we would just want to pretend like death isn't our reality. Lord, I just pray that you would put those earplugs out of our ears. Announce to us that they're going to die, we're going to die, we're all going to die, and help us to deal seriously with our mortality, to make the most out of these fleeting moments. Lord, if that's us, do that work in us. Maybe some of us, Lord, are shaking at death because it hurts, because it's uncomfortable, because we don't know that we got the plans in place there or what eternal life is going to be like, and so that makes us uneasy and uncomfortable. Lord, if that's us, I just pray that you would show us the picture of Jesus, the one who's died a death in our place and yet says to those who he knows he's going to walk that road, he says, don't let your hearts be troubled. You believe in the Father, believe also in me, because I'm even going to prepare a place for you. So Lord, help us to hear those words of comfort and the following conviction after the crucified Savior Jesus himself. Wherever we're at, Lord, speak to us a pertinent word and get us in alignment with Jesus, we pray. And his people said, amen. Amen. Go following Jesus. We'll see you next week.